Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, and we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that in Christ you see us seated at your right hand. You count us to be those who are part of the body. We're knit together as one with all the other believers, wherever they might be. We're thankful for these brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're thankful for the time of fellowship that we can share around the table, sharing that food in common. We're also thankful that we can share in common in spiritual things. And so we ask, as we look at your word today, that you'd give us clarity of mind, appreciation for the truths of your word. We thank you for it, then. Amen. Last week, we started on a series of distinctions on the nature of the believer. We had four key distinctions that we're trying to work through here, that there are primarily four different kinds of Christians. A Christian can be classified as a spiritual Christian, and we walked through a number of the characteristics of what a spiritual Christian looks like, their qualities. Today, we're going to look at the last three on here, or we're at least going to try to look at the last three on here. The first being the fleshly or the carnal Christian, then the worldly Christian, and finally, the ensnared Christian and what's involved there. So we'll look at the word fleshly or carnal. Fleshly or carnal is an adjective, as we said last week, that means characterized by flesh. It was a Greek word, sarkikos. The English word, if you have an older English Bible, they used the word carnal, and carnal was simply an old English adjective for flesh, fleshen, or something that was characterized by flesh. A fleshly believer, then, is characterized primarily by one's obstinate sin nature or flesh. So if you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this church is divided. It's divided along lines between men, and it is divided, because these people are fleshly. They're operating as believers in their flesh. And if you go back to verse 1, we read this just real quick in passing last week, but it says, "And brothers, I was not able to speak unto you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to even babes or babbling infants in Christ. I've given you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able, neither were you yet able," that is, able to drink it or to take it. "For you are yet carnal, since there is among you zeal and strife. Are you not carnal? And you are walking according to human standards," or the standard of men. So he says, you're carnal because you people are zealous and you have strife. They're fighting among themselves. "They were also then," verse 4, "for whenever anyone says, I am of Paul, and another of Paulus, and another, are you not men?" That's all the further we need to go. We could probably keep pushing on. So the other thing they were doing is that they were forming divisions or cliques within their assembly by being loyal to certain men or people in the assembly. So there's strife and divisions and zeal, and then the dividing over men when they have this. All this comes together to describe what one of the characteristics a carnal Christian can look like. And what's real interesting about this is these people are carnal, and yet they're meeting at church. These are churchgoers. Frequently, when people talk about carnal Christians, we think of Christians who are really living it up in the flesh out in the world. But Paul's worried about carnal Christians that are part of the church, and they're being religious, and they're being good churchgoers, but they're carnal because they're at church for the wrong reason, and they're following people. So that's one of the things that describes them as carnal Christians. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, we have this twice in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, where Paul talks about the contrast between the way he operated and the way everyone else was. Verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, this is our testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and sincerity from God, and not in carnal or fleshly wisdom, but in grace from God, we have conducted ourselves." That word conduct has to do with your routine daily life in the world, and more especially towards you. But Paul says we didn't do it in fleshly wisdom or carnal wisdom. Now we're going to look at in a little while what carnal wisdom can do as it relates to the world system. Carnal wisdom, according to James, just in passing here, is the kind of wisdom that says, hey, I can slap you in the face over here and I can turn around over here and say something good about this person. In other words, I can curse on one hand and bless on the other. And that's not a contradiction. There's no problem with that. And Paul says, or James says, there is a problem with that. And that's what Paul says when he says, we don't rely on fleshly wisdom when we operate towards you, the things we choose to do. Now, that was one example. The other example of wisdom from the flesh from 1 Corinthians had to do with the way the world is philosophical and the way they arrive at conclusions and decide things, and they do it out of their flesh, which means they're doing it out of strife, they're doing it out of selfish ambition, they're doing it out of, in their loyalty to men. So those were some issues, but Paul says we didn't do that. Now let's go look over in chapter 10 here in 2 Corinthians and look at how Paul says this.
Tim, what was the reference
that you just gave? That was 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll go to verse 1. Now, Sasha came up and gave a really good, or not Sasha, Ben Fanning came up after church this morning. He had a real good connection. When we were talking this morning about that over there in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says that evil associations corrupt good conduct. Or don't be led astray with regard to that. We're looking at don't be led astray. Ben said, he says, that's kind of like Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians, because that's in 1 Corinthians 15. In 2 Corinthians, where Paul was warning them about the effect of false teachers in their midst. Okay, and they had these false teachers that were there. And in chapter 6, he's warning them. He says, what does the temple of God, what fellowship does the temple of God have with Belial? And he's looking at this contrast. And so you've got these false apostles. They're passing themselves off as apostles of Christ here. Christians are following them. They're listening to these things. As Ben was telling me, he says they preach a righteousness. They don't tell people to be unrighteous. They tell people to be righteous. But it's not God's righteousness. So verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, I myself, Paul, I actually encourage you or appeal to you by the meekness and the forbearance of Christ, who according to appearance, I am lowly or I'm humble among you. But being absent, I am bold toward you. So in other words, Paul says, when I'm in your presence here, I'm not in your face. I'm quiet. I'm humble. I'm not abrasive. But when I'm away and I write letters to you, I sound kind of tough. Now, Paul's saying this because this is the very thing that they were accusing Paul of. They were going, Paul's real tough when he writes a letter. But when he shows up, he's a wimp. See? So he can only be tough from a distance. Well, Paul's going to explain, I actually was doing this on purpose. But I actually make a request of you here in verse 10. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, that I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think that we are acting here according to the flesh or walking according to the flesh. Now, some people were looking at Paul and they're going, Paul walks according to the flesh. That's the way he gets his stuff done. He's a fleshly person just like everybody else. That's what they're accusing him of. And Paul says, I'm asking you now in a letter to get these things taken care of because I don't want to have to be bold when I show up. I don't want to have to be real tough when I get there. Okay? Nobody likes to do that, right? Nobody ever likes to have to come home and have to lower the boom. You don't like to have to do that. You just assume things are... So you'd like to be able to, if you were gone, it'd be better to have Dad on the phone say, you need to straighten up and be good for your mom, or I'm going to come home and lower the boom. You'd rather do that than actually have to have... And Dad would probably rather have that. Dad would rather probably come home and have the kids jump up in his lap rather than having to say, okay, we've got business to take care of before we can have any jumping up on the lap. And my dad would say, go to the laundry room and get the yardstick. So that was our routine at our house. So verse 3. For even though Paul says we are walking in flesh, he says we are not acting as a soldier or warring according to flesh. Now, I think Paul's using flesh here in kind of in a double way. I think he's saying, yes, I'm walking about in this fleshly body. It's there all the time, and I'm walking around in this. But But Paul says we don't avail ourselves of the flesh to carry out any warfare. And he's talking about having to deal with these other guys. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are powerful by God for the overthrowing of strongholds and the throwing down of logical reasonings and of every high thing that actually is raised up against the knowledge of God, leading captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think Emily got it. Paul says when we actually have to, when we have to confront these false teachers, these false apostles, Paul says the weapons by which we do this, they're not carnal weapons. We don't have to resort to fleshly wisdom. We don't have to resort to that fleshly philosophy. We don't have to resort to the tactics that men do. Yeah, it's really been interesting over the last, some of you probably don't even pay any attention to this, but if you watch any television or you listen to the news or read the papers, over the last month, the presidential, you know, the two primary candidates for the office have gone, in my opinion, from less of a thing about the substance of their platform and what they stand for and what they don't stand for. They got it. They've gone from less talking about the substance of what they stand for or don't stand for, more to attacks on each person's character. Well, this guy had associations with this guy. Well, this guy had associations with this guy. Well, this guy did this thing in the past. Well, this guy did this thing in the past. And it's becoming more of a... And that's a good example of this. Paul could sit there and he could pick away at the character of these individuals. But you know what Paul's going to do when he actually talks to these people? Paul's going to show you the contrast between a fleshly attack and a spiritual attack, what you actually do in a spiritual attack. So let me see if I can find my text here that I want to look at here. And let's see. Which one am I looking for? Go to verse 12 of chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 12, and it says, but what I do, I also will do, that I might cut off an opportunity from those that want an opportunity, so that they might boast and be found even as we. In other words, they want the Corinthians to look at these themselves as false apostles, just like they look at Paul. Verse 13, for such ones, he says, are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, or workers of guile. Guile means you've got an ulterior objective. You're not lying just to get out of trouble. You've got something you're trying to hide to benefit yourself. Okay, I've used the example before of an example of guile. Dan was looking for snow tires. Let's say I was looking for snow tires. Let's say Dan's got the money in hand, and let's say I don't. I'm going to have to wait a week before I get the money in hand. And Dan goes, yeah, I'm looking for snow tires, and I'm looking for this size. And I could lie, and I could say, I don't know where near that. When I do know where there are some, because I'm looking out for myself, going, well, if I tell him, he'll buy them out from underneath me because he's got the money, and I don't. I'm not saying that he would, but I'm just, that could be an example of guile. See, that could be an example of guile. You're using deceit for a selfish purpose. And he says that's what these people are doing. They have this deceit. So they're deceitful workers, and they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And Paul says that's not anything to be amazed at, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's not a great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but their end will be according to their works. And now, let me find the next, and I think the next one we want is actually back in, let's see. I should have had this one thought out ahead of time. I had my notes here, but I didn't do this. Well, I don't see it here, and I'm not. Because it's a really good example in here, and it's not seeing it off the top of my head. It's the one in here. Maybe you guys can help me. It's the one where Paul talks about them preaching a different Christ. And I thought it was right here. I need Ben Fanning here. Yeah, I need my walking concordance. Oh, well, I apologize. I don't have that one down. I should have written that one down ahead of time. Anyway, here I believe you put those things together, that this is what Paul's contending with. He's contending with these guys, and instead of getting into an argument, a debate with them along fleshly lines, Paul says it's really simple to deal with them according to the Spirit, and that is, what do they say? Do they present the same Christ that Paul says that we present? Do they preach the same gospel we present? Do they present the same Spirit we present? Or do they present something different? And that's what Paul's getting at. They present a different gospel, a different Spirit, and they focus, Paul says, on a Christ that we don't focus on. See? So all three of those things, Paul says, it's real easy. And that's what Paul says when he says our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't resort to fleshly tactics in trying to deal with these people. Paul simply says all we have to do is just compare what they say to what this says. Compare their message. It's not that hard. It's very simple. So that's the contrast of carnality. Next one. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at. Under that last one, I mean, I get this a lot on Christian, when I listen to, read different Christian books, and you listen to different Christian apologists sometimes, is that they really resort to fleshly tactics, because rather than presenting you what the Word of God says, they really get involved in a very philosophical argument about things that really aren't in the Word of God, aren't dealt with in the Word of God. And so they get involved in this, and they argue, well, if you this, and then this, and then this, and then they accept this, and this, and you can spend a lot of time without really comparing what the Word of God says with regard to those things. And a lot of times their ideas would be dealt with very easily if you just say, well, the Word of God says this. And one of the reasons they often do that, and I receive this, I get this literally from these Christians that war like this when they're debating with people, as they say, well, the people, they don't accept the Word of God. See, they don't accept the Word of God as authoritative. And so you can't just throw out the Word of God to counter what they say. You have to have this, you have to show them philosophically that their argument doesn't hold water. Well, the problem with that is if they don't accept this, then what makes you think that your argument's going to be better than this? And that's what Paul's saying, is we don't resort to that. We don't go outside of the revelation of God. We actually are able to use the revelation we have from God and say, hey, this is what the Word of God says. And their message doesn't measure up. So that's very simply what Paul says. But there's a difference between carnality. And that's really important, because that shows you that you have, I bet there's a lot of fleshly than Christians out there that are real Christians, and they're very moral. They're good people. But they're fleshly because they've really bought into this whole idea of apologetics and philosophy and all of those matters, to the point that they become consumed with it. I don't mind apologetics when it's very measured, for kind of showing, answering some legitimate questions for people and legitimate questions for Christians. But I don't think there's very many legitimate questions out there. That's the whole thing. Because Paul says there aren't people that are seeking after God, so there aren't many legitimate questions. Now, let's go to 2 Peter if you're not already there, right? Or 1 Peter 2. I'm dyslexic. I flipped my 2 around there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, beloved, I encourage you as aliens and as sojourners. Both of these words have the idea of people that are someplace that's not their home, and they're someplace where they don't have rights of the citizens. Both of those words indicate that. And to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So he says that there are fleshly lusts. Now, we just talked about these at church just a couple weeks ago, when we were showing a lot of times when I would come over there, I'd read Fleshly Lust, and I wouldn't go a whole lot further than that. I'd read this verse. I've used this verse a lot to say, look, the flesh attacks you through your soul, through your senses. And I'd walk away thinking fleshly lusts, drunkenness and immorality, murder, riotous partying. Those are the ones. I don't know why we always focus on those. We miss the ones in the middle. But as we demonstrated a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, you go through the context here, the flesh is insubordinate. The flesh doesn't want to submit. The flesh, if you're a slave, wants to buck your master. See? If you're a citizen of a kingdom, it doesn't want to obey your king. It's things like that that he's talking about. And so he's really talking about how people can submit to other people rather than letting your flesh do this. And then also how you can not keep your, or you can as a believer respond by not letting your flesh avenge you. Every one of you in here at one time or another has probably been wronged by somebody. Somebody has wronged you. They've cheated you. They've done something that wasn't fair. Just even from the world's point of view, we generally would probably say that wasn't fair. But, Peter says, you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And one of those fleshly lusts is the idea that you should avenge yourself then. You should rectify it. You should make it turn out fair. Stick up for yourself. Stand up for yourself. And Peter's telling you, you don't need to do that in the context here. And we just went over that a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, so that's why I'm not going to drag you all back through this again. But that's fleshly again. And it's real interesting when you come over here, because again, it's a little different than we usually think of as a fleshly person. But obviously, if you get a Christian that's spending all their time trying to avenge themselves or being insubordinate, I always want to say unsubmissive, which kind of sounds a little awkward. So insubordinate's a better way. That really is an expression of the carnality, fleshly character. Now, last one I want to look at here with regard to what a fleshly Christian is turn over to Romans 7. Now, the importance of Romans 7. Romans 7 is very important when we come to the idea of what a fleshly Christian is, fleshly Christians, and all of these things. Romans 7 is very important, and this is why Romans 7 is important. Because Romans 7 is looking at the problem of a Christian, Paul in this case, trying to live by law, trying to live under the law. Okay? So this Christian is trying to live under the law, and what they're doing, and Mark Conrad just did a really good job of expressing the problem with being a carnal Christian or a legalistic Christian. I don't know if you remember this last spring when they were here. But he says the problem with being a legalistic Christian is you're spending all your time looking down here at all the things down here you're not supposed to do. That's what you do when you look at those Ten Commandments. I'm not supposed to do this, this, you're doing that. And what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be seeking things up above. Instead, you're spending all your time looking down here. So the very fact of being a legalist and setting up a thing is you're looking down instead of looking up. And so in that context, when he's talking about looking down and not looking up, Paul says, let's go to verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, again, a lot of people run to this and they go, "Wait a second. I thought you're telling me the law is bad." No, we've never said the law is bad. In fact, Paul in the context says, we can't say the law is bad. It is good. But the problem is the law is spiritual. What he means by that is that the law appeals to your spirit. It appeals to your rationale. It appeals to the fact that says, I've got 10 cows now, and if I do this wrong thing, I'm going to have to offer up one of my cows as a sacrifice, then I'll be down to just 9. See? And so you're starting to think rationally, that doesn't make a lot of sense. To get myself in a situation where I'm going to lose something. There's all kinds of examples that we could use of how the law then is, or it's spiritual in the sense that you could say the law says don't do this, or you end up under a pile of rocks. Do I do this bad thing or do I end up under a pile of rocks? What should I do? See, I mean, think about that. Most people out here in the world that get involved in doing things that are wrong or illegal, most of them aren't thinking rationally, are they? There's no rationality in what they're thinking through. They're going on a gut instinct. And Paul said that's the problem. He says, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, but I'm carnal. I'm one having been sold under the sin nature. In other words, Paul says at this moment in time, he says, when I'm focusing on the law, all I am is I'm carnal. And therefore, the law, it can't get through to what it really needs to get through to. It can't get through to my head, to my spirit. And my flesh pretty much wants to do what it wants to do. And the best example, I really think of that, for you and I, maybe me, not you, I should say, is walking into Weiniger's, Baskin Robin for some people, but Weiniger's ice cream, and you're looking at all those good flavors of ice cream, and you're saying, I want that and that and that. And my spirit says, I can't have all three of those because that's way more than I need to eat. But I want them all anyway. So give me three scoops in a bowl. Instead of saying, one scoop will be fine. Hey, I was excited. Friday I had one scoop. That was all I had. I didn't have two. I didn't have three. But that, again, that's in my spirit, I can say, one is enough, that's all I need. But my flesh says, hey, if one is good, two is better, right? That's what it says. Make it three. So, he is saying here, he says, that's the problem. He says, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And then he explains really what carnality is. One having been sold under sin. And that sold under sin is a perfect verb, meaning you have presented yourself to the sin nature in the past with the result now that you're standing sold under it, stuck under it. And so what Paul's getting at is once you become carnal, the law is never going to get you out of that problem. Because the law is going to be appealing to your spirit and you're stuck having already presented yourself to the sin nature and the law won't get you out of that. It'll just remind you again and again that you're failing. That's all it's going to do. It's like getting on the scale. Oh, the scale hasn't fixed the problem yet. I'm still overweight. You're going, what's the matter with the scale? It's not working. All the scale can do is point out where you're at, but it can't tell you whether or not it can't make it. The scale's not there. You know, wouldn't that be nice if they had a scale that would weigh in, and then when you go to the place and you'd ask for two scoops, it'd reach around the front and smack you on the wake up, what are you doing? But they don't make scales like that, see? There's an example. And to me, a scale is kind of like a speed sign. It's like an x-ray machine. It tells you what the law does. The law shows you where you fail, shows you the nature of the failure, but it can't fix the failure. And that's what the law does. The law shows you where you fail, but it can't fix the failure. Okay. So, this is what carnality is. Carnality is... And it's real interesting when you look at these examples that Paul looks at as carnal Christians. They're not the things that typically people describe as carnal Christians. We think of a Christian that's out there wrapped up in the world in immorality and they're drunk all the time and they have problems like that and drug abuse. And the thing is I don't think a lot of those people aren't really Christians. And one of the reasons I don't believe they're really Christians, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6... Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry. And Paul says in verse 9. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says in verse 9, and I wrote to you in a letter not to mix or mingle with fornicators. But I didn't mean with fornicators altogether of the world, or the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, since and then you'd have to actually get out of the world. But I wrote to you not to mix with any brother that is named as a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. With such man, do not even eat. Now, what he's getting at is when you see a brother that does these kind of things and gets involved in this kind of stuff to some degree, Paul says you don't mingle with them. But it's also what he says in verse 11 when he says that if any brother, one that is being called, and some of them have translated one being called a brother, they do it that way to indicate that what Paul's saying is a person's named a brother, but maybe they're not. Because if they're living like this, there's always kind of a question mark that if they're getting away with this kind of a lifestyle perpetually, maybe their lifestyle is a reflection of the fact they're not saved in the first place. Turn over to chapter 6 now and look at what Paul says over here. He says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, nor greedy ones, or covetous it should be, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, people that really live like this, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because they're not really believers. In other words, there is a difference. I mean, in simple terms, if you're one of God's sons, and we say son because that's what Paul says in Hebrews 12, what does God do with the son that would be trying to act like this?
Discipline.
He would discipline them. And if they tried to act like this to the point, and they weren't turned by God's child training discipline, then what would God do?
Take them out.
See? So if a person can live like this and can consistently get away with it, Paul's implying, they're not saved because they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God otherwise. Stop and think about that. He says, here's another one. We could have put this together with being led astray, and I believe this being led astray is a little bit different than some of the other ones we were looking at today, but we could have thrown this in there, that sometimes you can look at things and you can say, oh, those brothers, they're okay like that. You know, they're brothers. They're all saved. And in reality, I think Paul's getting at, you know, you get people like act like this all the time. Maybe they're not brothers. But I don't think Paul's putting this here, and I wanted to be cautious about saying this morning. So this is one of the reasons I didn't go into this one, but I really think you have to be cautious. Sometimes we become judges of trying to determine whether people are saved and unsaved. And Paul's, from what he said in chapter 5, Paul's not trying to say whether a person is saved or unsaved, but he is saying maybe they're called a brother, but you know, it's kind of implying maybe they're not if they're living like this consistently. See? I actually had, I'm going to stay on track here. But I want to come over and show you this because a lot of times this is about the only kind of thing we think of as carnality, is all this kind of stuff that's in here. What do we have? We have idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals. And effeminate and homosexuals, those are two roles of men in that whole same relationship is why he uses both those words. And then there's thieves and greedy people, drunkards, revilers. I mean, those really sound bad, don't they? And that's what we think of when we think of carnal Christians. But it's interesting when you go through and you look at all the places where Paul refers to carnality in Scripture, usually the people that would be as Christians would get away with it. You'd look at this and these guys wouldn't get away with it. You'd look at them and say, well, they're brothers, but you know, they're not living right. But you think of the ones that we looked at over here today as examples of what a carnal Christian is, being zealous and kind of splitting in the church, being loyal to certain men and things like that, following after a kind of a wisdom that's going to think I can convince people this by debate and such, rather than Paul says not relying on that. Over there in 1 Peter 2, being insubordinate. You know how many Christians I've met over the years that are insubordinate? I'll give you an example of a guy. I've never met him personally. This is secondhand, but this is legitimate secondhand. Sometimes secondhand is not legitimate. But I actually have a friend who his uncle is a Christian, supposedly. I don't know that. But his uncle brags on the fact, and this is when I knew this quite a few years, but about 20 years ago when I was in seminary, that his uncle did not pay taxes, and his uncle would brag to everybody that I haven't paid income tax, and I haven't paid state income tax, because his uncle, I think, lived in Oregon. And he would boast that he hadn't paid it 25 years, because he said the government was immoral and they weren't entitled to his money. He would only give it to God. Now, that's insubordinate. And according to Romans chapter 13, you could get in trouble for doing that. And Paul says you ought to submit by paying your taxes, and you can do it out of love for your brothers. Because let's say I don't think the government's entitled to this because I don't like the way the government's working. I bet there's lots of people in the world that could justify not paying taxes because just about everybody's got some dispute with the way the government operates, and some legitimate and some not. But anyway, I could say I'm not going to pay my taxes anymore like that. And so then they go, oh, Tim's not paying his taxes. And they come over here and they go, how many other people in this church are cheating on their taxes? Well, they're all paying them. But let's start auditing them. So next thing you know, the Argos get a call and they're getting an audit because they go to church with this Yehu over here that won't pay his taxes. And then it's Edward and Dwight. And how many of you'd like to have an audit because of me? How many of you'd like to have an audit? Let's just put it that way. I don't care why you get it. You probably just don't want to have to go through it, you know. Even if everything's above board and you got good records and everything, I'm sure like the Argos and the Keys would have and so on and so forth, you got everything, the audit would probably be somewhat painless, but the just having to think about going through it. You can pay your taxes and obey government, and you can do so out of love for your brothers. That's Romans 13. I throw that out because when we're talking about over there in 1 Peter about Christians being insubordinate out of their flesh, there are Christians out there that are insubordinate. And they're not just insubordinate in that way, too. When I was growing up, I knew there was a whole group of men right out where we lived, dads, that were in jail. You know why they were in jail? Because they were trying to, and I don't remember all the details in it, but they were trying to Christian school their kids outside the boundaries of what the law said. Now, you know what? I am all for people homeschooling their kids and doing... I mean, you can choose to educate your children how you see fit as long as you don't violate the law. Because you have no law in the Word of God that tells you how you have to do it. If the government comes along and tells you that you better do this with your kids and you better give us records or this stuff, which these people wouldn't do, then guess what? Then these guys were all saying, well, we're standing for the Word of God. They didn't have any legitimate scripture. They go, well, the scriptures say that you're supposed to train up a child the way it goes, and you're supposed to do, and they were all using Old Testament scriptures about the law, not about teaching your kids how to read and write and do their ABCs and history and all that. They were misusing scripture in this way. And these dads are in jail, and they were suffering for Christ. No, they weren't. They were suffering because they were insubordinate. And yet everybody, oh, I remember all these Christians out throughout the Midwest, they were all hailed these people as great martyrs for the faith. And it's, again, it's a real example. Now, there are legitimate martyrs for the faith. There are people that stand there and say, this is who Jesus Christ is, this is what he's done, and this is what a person has to do to be saved. And if a person gets in trouble for that, I actually was just listening to a guy recently that says, right now, if you live in Canada, and in your church service, you made a derogatory mark from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here about homosexuality and effeminate people, you potentially could get thrown in jail. It is illegal to make disparaging marks about homosexuals in Canada. Even in your church, you do not have that freedom of speech to say that anymore, because that is considered to be inflammatory language. And so these pastors said they have to really be careful with how they handle things. They don't back off, but they just kind of be careful about the context that things are mentioned in. Okay? Like that. Now, you know, those guys, if you were teaching a Bible study, what do you do? You skip, well, we're going to skip over these verses here because we don't want to get into trouble. See, I think that would be different. If you're teaching Christians about the way Christians are supposed to live, and if you're teaching about the fact that Paul says, hey, these people don't inherit the kingdom of God, all you're doing is going through what the Word of God says. Now, God doesn't tell you to go out there and yell at the world for that. God does not tell me to go up here on the high school campus and yell at the kids and tell them about these things and the things they get, or at college, or to stand down on the street corner and yell. In fact, you know, when you find Paul and Peter preaching, you don't find them standing out there yelling at people for their misconduct and their evil deeds. You have them presenting the gospel, don't you? Very different. And yet a lot of what passes for evangelism in some real strong fundamental circles is as you sit and you get mad at people. So again, what I'm trying to say is, when you look at what Peter says about being insubordinate and that is a expression of the flesh, You have to be real careful, because you could have a pastor teaching the Word of God, and he's just going through and he's teaching his people about what the Word of God says about this kind of conduct, and he could get in trouble for it, and he would be in keeping with the Word of God, and he would be suffering as a Christian. But you could have a man that thinks it's his goal to make Royal City moral, and he could come and preach against those kind of things, and he could get himself in trouble because he is not sticking to what the Word of God said. Okay, can I have some examples? All of that, and then we go. And then we finish back in Romans chapter 7, where Paul was talking about being sold under the sin nature and the problem with focusing on law. And what? And again, what that reminds you of. And let's go back to Romans 7 for a second, because I want you to see the one thing that Paul says in here. I don't care what. I think the probably what would you say was the most common law violation? And just pick on the Ten Commandments. What do you think the most common violation of the Ten Commandments was?
False gods.
What?
False gods.
Okay, Dwight says false gods.
Coveting.
I would go with coveting. Because I'm telling you, think about just among yourselves. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have ever looked at what somebody else has and goes, oh, man, oh, I really, really want that. I want what they have. And it could be all kinds of things. It could be their house. It could be their car. It could be their yard. It could be their kids. It could be their wife. It could be their husband. It could be their job. It could be their, there's all kinds of things. And those are all the things that he says over there. Don't covet their mule. Don't covet their slaves. Don't covet their spouse. Don't covet. Don't covet. Don't covet. And I bet every one of us at one time or another, in some way or another, have broken that coveting rule. And so, Paul over here, verse 13, I want to make sure I'm getting the right one. No, back in verse 7. What then will we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. But I had not known the sin nature except through the law. For I had not known lust or coveting except the law said, thou shalt not lust or covet. See? So the law pointed out coveting. But Paul says it pointed out all kinds of things. And so again, as we said here, there's lots of Christians out there that are carnal according to this because they're living by law, and all law makes them do is look down at all the things they're not supposed to do. And that's what they're focusing on, but they don't focus on who they are in Christ. Then they never get to Romans 8:1, which says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They never learn to live by grace because they don't appreciate what God's done for them in Christ. They spend all their time looking at, here's all the things I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to covet. I'm not supposed to have false gods. And when Dwight says having false gods, in reality, that one, I think, could really be a close second, because according to Paul, coveting is idolatry. So technically, when you're coveting, you're making other things gods or idols. And Paul says that to us twice. See? So we end up worshiping stuff. But that's what carnality is. And so in reality, carnality, sadly, is far more common among Christians than I think most Christians realize. Because, as we said, I don't think carnality is dealing so much with the drunken, immoral Christians as it is most of the time with Christians that are just operating by the wrong set of standards. But they're probably moral as far as Christendom is concerned with. Does anybody have any questions? We'll close with this afternoon. This is a good place to stop here. And then we'll come back and that'll let us give more time to... You guys, none of you want to be here next week because we're going to talk about the worldly Christian. We don't want to step on your toes. So I'm joking here. Next week's the 19th? Yeah. I think Kurt Anderson's supposed to be here the next week, and I forgot about that. I've got that. And I remember that. I was just talking to Debbie about that last night, but because her dad was going to be up in the area, and her dad says if he wanted something to fill in, he could do that. And then, but I said, Kurt's coming. So Kurt will be here next weekend. Hasn't been here for a couple months now, at least. Well, if you don't have any questions, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it tells We don't particularly like to look at the carnal Christian because it is kind of an ugly thing to look at, because it's ugly because we all realize we've been there and we do that and we probably will do it again sometime. And we don't want to just resign ourselves to that fact, but it is kind of something that is unsettling to realize that this flesh, we can really be drawn astray into things that aren't your will for us. But we're thankful that we can focus, rather than on the flesh and the things to be avoided, we can focus on the fact that we are seated at your right hand, that we are in Christ, and that by your grace that position never changes, it is never altered by who we are, that we are at your right hand, knit together with all these other saints, and you count us, you see us as righteous ones in Christ. We're thankful that we can know that, and that we can relate to those truths. And we ask that you'd help us to focus on those things, not to focus on the things that, the world and even Christendom would tell us we shouldn't do those things. And even according to you, we know that they're not things you want us to do, but you don't want us focusing on them. So we're thankful that you've given us a better way of motivating ourselves to a kind of life that is glorifying to you. We thank you for it. Amen.